3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And I would give out the phone number, except right now you can't get through. Our phones are all full. The line's been full for several minutes before we're on the air, but we will be talking to these callers, and we will be emptying lines thereby. And you can call then if you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity, or if you have a point of difference of opinion you'd like to expound upon, feel free to do that. The number, if you want to take it down for when it comes up available, is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And this is the last opportunity I'll have this week to tell you that tomorrow we have our monthly gathering in Santa Cruz. Some of you are probably regulars there, and some of you maybe have never gone there. Perhaps you've thought about it and never have done so yet. It's an open Bible discussion in a home. We do it once a month. We've been doing it for over 2 years now. And it's fun. It's exciting to those who like the Bible. It's usually very energized, a lot of discussion on whatever subject you bring up or someone else brings up. And if you'd like to be a part of that meeting, that happens, as I say, once a month. Tomorrow night is the night in Santa Cruz. It's in a home. If you want directions to the meeting starts at 7, Saturday night. And you can get directions by calling the people who live there, and they'll give you directions to their home. Their phone number is area code 831-475-8301. Once again, that's area code 831, the Santa Cruz area code, 475-8301. And if you want to call them, they'll tell you how to get to their home, and we'll see you there tomorrow night at 7, along with all those who already know how to get there, who I look forward to seeing as well. Let's talk first today to Adam, who's calling us from Dallas, Texas. We have calls from Texas, and we have callers from both coasts, Santa Cruz, California, and Elmont, New York, waiting. We'll get to them, too. Adam, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hi.
Hi. My question today is regarding the Olivet Discourse, particularly Mark and Luke's version, and Mark 13 and Luke 21.
Sure.
And for the most part, the discourse is about the events of 70 A.D., and then, but like in Mark 13, starting at verse 31, with the phrase, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. And then in Luke 21, verse 33, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. It seems that the discourse there shifts from 70 A.D. to the second coming. And I was wondering if you could elaborate on that, of why Mark and Luke would include that portion. Whereas in Matthew 24, it makes sense because it's kind of arranged in a topical manner. But Mark and Luke aren't really arranged that way typically.
Well, you're right. Mark and Luke are not arranged that way in general. And for our listeners who don't know what you're referring to, Matthew 24 is Matthew's version of this discourse. And as I've pointed out in my teaching on it, which you probably have heard, Matthew seems to combine two different discourses into one. But that's not unusual, because Matthew arranges the discourses of Jesus in a topical arrangement with five different expanded discourses. And what he does is he takes an actual discourse that Jesus gave, and he brings in additional things that Jesus said on other occasions about similar topics and puts them in there too. So it makes a much bigger discourse on the subject than you would find it to be in the parallels in Mark or Luke. And that's true in Matthew 24. You find actually two different discourses put together. One of them is in Luke 21, and that corresponds with Mark 13. These are the two passages you mentioned. And the other discourse that Matthew also includes in Matthew 24 is found in Luke 17. And when I teach this, I mentioned that Luke 24 is simply Matthew's combination of these two discourses, and Luke 17 is a passage that I believe is about the second coming of Christ, which obviously is still future. But Luke 21, I say, but sometimes maybe oversimplifying a little bit, is a discourse about 70 A.D., so that the portions of the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 that parallel Luke 21 are talking about A.D. 70, and the portions that parallel Luke 17 are talking about the second coming of Christ. Now, I say I perhaps oversimplified, because you're right. I believe that Mark 13 and Luke 21 do possibly transition at near the end there to mention the end of the world. And I think, as you've apparently heard me say, because you mentioned these verses, when Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away, that he has now introduced the idea of the time of the end of the cosmos, when heaven and earth pass away. And he goes on to say a few things about that. Not very many in Mark and Luke 21, but much more in Matthew 24, because Matthew expands that section by bringing in material from a different discourse in Luke 17. So I guess what I'm going to say is, I'm not prepared to say that Mark 13 and Luke 21 don't mention the end of the world at all, but they are primarily discourses about 70 AD, and that Jesus did transition when he spoke it, perhaps to some references to the end of the cosmos, and that Matthew simply expanded that part by introducing material from Luke 17 is a way that I'd be prepared to see that.
Okay. Do you think that he makes a transition because he sees one as the type of the other?
Well, very possibly. I mean, the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 was the end of an age. And the end of the world is yet an end of another age, of course. And so it's possible that he speaks of the end of one age, the end of the Jewish age, and then does not leave unmentioned the end of the ultimate age, the age of humanity, of even of the church age, as it were, the end of the world.
Okay.
So that he transitioned because they are similar in that both of them, both events are the culmination of an age would make sense to me. I don't know that for sure that that's what he's doing, but that's what I understand him to be doing.
Okay. Just one last question in regards to this. In Luke 21:35, for it shall come as a snare on those that dwell on the face of the whole earth. You always mentioned that earth could be translated earth or land. Do you
Can
take
be,
it as,
yeah.
as earth there, or do you take it as land in that particular verse?
Oh, that's a good question. Let me look at it here. You're talking about Luke 21, what
Luke
number?
Luke 21:35. And I'm asking because it follows after, it comes
yeah.
after the heaven and earth will pass away phrase.
Right. Take heed to yourselves. Now, I think in all likelihood that verse 34 is going back to the issue of watching for the end of Jerusalem. But, I'm not going to go to the mat about that.
Okay.
After he is... this is hard. Yeah, because he says heaven and earth will pass away in verse 33. But I don't know if he's transitioning here to the end of the world or not. It's too ambiguous because the word earth, as you pointed out, can be translated land or earth, and it could go either way. So I'm afraid I can't commit myself to which one he's necessarily talking about, but my impression is that he's talking about 70 AD here. But if somebody wanted to insist that he's talking about the end of the world, I'm not going to fight with them over it.
Okay. Yeah, I was just looking at it myself, and I couldn't figure out which way it should be taken.
Well, that's just the point. Yeah. I don't know there's enough there to go on to decide one or the other.
Yeah. Okay. Well, state your thoughts on that, and I'll let you get to some other callers.
Thanks, Adam. Good talking to you.
All right, good talking with you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, we're going to talk next to John, who's calling us from Santa Cruz, California. Hi, John. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. And I have a question about something. I've heard for years now about Messianic Jews, and I've even, many years ago, I was part of a Messianic Jewish fellowship, but this last week I've heard something that I've never heard before. It's called Christian Zionism, and I'm wondering if you can tell me, is that kind of the flip side of Messianic Jews?
No, it's not the flip side. It's an overlapping category. A Christian Zionist is simply a person who is a Christian and who believes in the restoration of the state of Israel in the last days and in, encouraging the Jews from all over the world to go back and be part of the Jewish state. That's what Zionism is, and there's Christians who are Zionists. So Christian Zionism is basically, a stream within Christian circles of people who are favorable toward the restoration of Zion or of Israel. And the restoration of the Jewish people to that land. And as you must know, certainly because you've been a Christian for some time, there's probably the majority of evangelical churches would fall somewhere into that category of being favorable toward that. Certainly all dispensational churches would.
Right. Now, does that then line up with a premillennial point of view?
Yes, yes, always. They would almost always be premillennial. And now the Messianic movement, Messianic Jewish movement, would also be Christian Zionists because they are believers in Christ, so they're Christian. And they are certainly favorable toward the restoration of the nation of Israel in the last days, so they'd be Zionist as well. So Christian Zionists would be a broader grouping. And the Messianic Jews, that is, people who are trying to follow Christ according to sort of the Jewish customs and things like that, but finding a fulfillment in Christ, they would also be Christian Zionists, but they're a narrower category than that.
Okay, if a person is amillennialist, if they are, then how do we interpret 1948? I mean,
The year 1948, okay. Well, I don't have any trouble interpreting 1948 any more than I do interpreting 1492. You know, I mean, there's a sense in which nations begin in history. And Israel's beginning in 1948, of course, it wasn't really the beginning. Jews had been coming back to that land for more than half a century at that time and repopulating the area. But the United Nations recognized Israel as a nation on May 14th of 1948. And most Christians see that as a fulfillment of prophecy and therefore, you know, encourages their Zionistic ideas. In my opinion, I don't see any prophecy that predicted that would happen. It doesn't, to my mind, its occurrence doesn't threaten my view because it's not a problem to me. It's not a problem to me if Israel is a nation. I'm not against it. I'm not against Israel being a nation. I'm not against Syria being a nation. I'm not against Egypt being a nation. I'm not against the United States being a nation. But each of these nations has a beginning sometime in history. And one might even say, providentially, you know, if God is the one who raises up kings and brings down kings, as Daniel says, then the founding of every nation could very easily be seen as a providential thing that God has done. But to say that God has providentially given the Jews a homeland is a different thing than saying that this fulfilled specific prophecies about that. I don't know of any specific prophecies that predicted this. And I say that as somebody who's fairly familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. There certainly is nothing in the New Testament on it. There's no reference in the New Testament to a restoration of Israel in the last days. There are lots of passages in the prophets in the Old Testament which Zionists interpret as being about Israel coming back to their land in the last days. But I understand those passages differently. I understand them as being fulfilled when the Jews came back from Babylon, for the most part, and some of them are fulfilled in the establishment of the New Covenant.
Okay, so that's how you would interpret Jeremiah 32,
yes.
36 through 41.
Yeah, I believe that Jeremiah chapter 30 through 34, or 33, is what I call the little book of comfort in Jeremiah. That section talks about the restoration of the Jews from Babylon, but it immediately springboards from that to the restoration of the people of God in Christ in the New Covenant. In fact, it's, of course, in Jeremiah, that very section, that he talks about, I'll make a new covenant. And the New Testament.
He'll put his laws in our hearts.
Right, which the New Testament says has happened. You know, that's what Jesus came to do. He established the New Covenant. Actually, in the upper room, when Jesus passed the cup around, he said, this cup is the New Covenant in my blood. So he made it very clear that the prophecy of Jeremiah was in the process of being fulfilled right then.
Okay. Well, thank you. That helps me.
Okay, John. Good talking to you, brother.
You too. Thanks a lot.
Good to hear your voice again.
You too. Bye.
Bye now. All right. We have some lines open for you. We're going to talk next to Rashad, calling from Elmont, New York. If you'd like to be on the program today, if you have a question, or you might disagree with the host, I'm always welcome your calls. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. We're live between 2 and 3 in the afternoon. If that's the time that you're listening, feel free to call 1-800-438-5090. Rashad, thanks for waiting. Good to talk to you again.
Good to talk to you too, Steve. How's everything?
I'm pretty good.
You're good, good, good. Well, this is my question. I actually have two questions that I want to take off the air. First one is, biblically, is there any ground for women pastors? And the second question is, where and when did Israel as the people or the nation, kind of related to the last question, start being elevated to such a level where it's as if they can do no wrong?
You mean in the minds of Christians?
Yeah, in the minds of Christians. And I'll take the questions off the air.
Okay, again, what was your first question? I need to be... I don't multitask well. Go ahead.
Women pastors.
Women pastors, all right, yeah. Okay, yeah, I'll be glad to talk about that. You want to get off the phone and listen on the Internet?
Yeah, listen on the Internet. Correct.
Okay.
All right.
Sure, God bless you.
God bless you, Steve.
Okay, bye-bye now.
Thanks.
Okay, since we're... The second question kind of dovetails with what we were just talking about, I'll take that one first. When did Israel become so prominent in the thinking of Christians? That is, as you put it, when did Christians begin to feel that Israel could do no wrong? Well, there are probably some Christians whose attitude could be described as they feel that Israel can do no wrong. But that's not necessarily the attitude of everybody who's a Christian Zionist. I think many Christian Zionists believe that God is doing something in the last days in restoring Israel, but they don't necessarily take an uncritical view of everything that Israel does. There are people who will not criticize anything Israel does because they believe that that's cursing Israel. And they point out that God said to Abraham, whoever curses you, I will curse, whoever bless you, I'll bless. And therefore, they don't want to curse Israel, so they won't criticize. But they're, of course, simply paranoid. The prophets criticized Israel all the time, and they weren't cursed. They were blessed. It was Israel that was cursed. So when Israel does wrong, even under the Old Covenant, their prophets criticize them roundly and severely. And if they do things wrong today, then they certainly are subject to criticism as much as ever. But I know for a fact there are Christians who would not criticize anything Israel does because they feel like you're touching God's anointed and cursing Israel is going to bring a curse on you and so forth. And these people are more superstitious than biblical in their Christianity. They're not really thinking biblically at all. But Israel's importance in the estimation of Christians, of evangelical Christians, began pretty much with the introduction of dispensationalism in 1830. And 1830, when John Nelson Darby began the dispensational system, it included the idea that the Jews are still God's chosen people, even though they are in unbelief at this present time, and that although it may appear that they're lost, in fact, God is going to save them in the end. And that the key to understanding the times we live in, dispensationalism would say, is to understand what he's doing with Israel. So when you see Israel become a nation and you see Israel survive against attacks in the Six-Day War and the Yom Kippur War and so forth, people say, wow, this is very clearly God doing what he's supposed to do with Israel in the last days. And they feel like, wow, Israel must be God's favorite and we better not speak against it. Or even some people speak against it, but they still feel that Israel is God's favorite nation. Well, I don't think the Bible says that anywhere. But dispensationalists interpret the Bible to say such things, and that's so with the rise of dispensationalism came this feeling among many Christians. But it became more prominent when Israel became a nation in 1948 because, of course, many people said, wow, this really is true. God really is on their side. And so the more things that happen that look like God's concern for Israel being manifested, God's protection of Israel being manifested, the more of that kind of stuff that happens, the more Christians are inclined to say, wow, this is really God. God's in this. And to begin to elevate Israel in their minds. I've got no problem with thinking well of the Jewish people. I love Jewish people. And I, as far as I'm concerned, I love the nation of Israel as much as I love any of their enemies. I don't love their enemies any more than I love them. But I do believe that Israel is capable of doing wrong as much as their neighbors are capable of doing wrong. I'm not really in the know. That is, I'm not knowledgeable enough of all the details to know whether Israel is in the right more often than her neighbors are. I certainly would say, and I would have even said on the air a couple of years ago, I think Israel is more innocent than her neighbors in terms of atrocities. And then I've had people bring to my attention certain atrocities that Israel has done, and so I'd have to say I'm not really sure who's more guilty or more innocent, but I would just say that Israel, just like her neighbors, is a non-Christian nation, and non-Christian nations, like non-Christian people, are prone to do things that are not pleasing to God. Even Christian people do things that are not pleasing to God, although as Christians they don't approve of their own actions when they do that, but Israel is certainly not a Christian nation, and what many people don't understand is Israel's not even a Jewish nation in the sense of religion. Many, many people, a very high percentage of the people in the state of Israel are atheists. They're not, you know, observant Jews. They're Jewish by race, but they're not Jews by religion. They're just atheists like any other atheist in the world. And certainly an atheist doesn't have any relationship with God, or God doesn't show any favoritism toward an atheist, even if he's got Jewish blood in him. It doesn't matter what blood he's got. If he's an atheist, he's an enemy of God. And the state of Israel is officially secular. So a lot of you might think, because they don't know any better, that Israel is like a religious nation. No, Israel is a secular nation. They are very emphatic about that. They are not, the Israeli Knesset does not sponsor the Jewish religion. Obviously, the Jewish religion exists and thrives in Israel because so many Jewish people hold to the Jewish religion and they live in Israel. But the state of Israel itself is not Jewish by religion, it's secular. So we're not when we talk about the state of Israel, we're not talking about something that is, you know, godly. We're just talking about another secular nation. It may be that they are more or less moral compared to their neighbors, or it may be that they're not. But it certainly is wrong for Christians to assume that because they are Israel, somehow they're God's favorites and they can do no wrong. Now, as far as women and pastors, I don't have time to go into this in great detail, though I've spoken on it at great length in some of the lectures you can get from my website. All I can say is in the Bible there were no female pastors, nor do we have any reason to believe there are any female apostles. And when Jesus picked apostles, there were 12 positions open, and Jesus had a lot of friends who were women that he admired and thought well of, but he didn't put any women into the positions of apostles. That must have been deliberate. Jesus was not, in other words, gender blind when he picked apostles. He picked all men. If he was gender blind, then a few women would have probably been selected among them. There was a reason for that. And Paul gives that reason, I believe, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, where he says it's because man was created first and then woman was created to be the helper to man. And therefore God made the man to be the leader. And so when Paul instructs Timothy about appointing overseers in the church, which would be the closest thing they had to what we call a pastor, Paul said, I don't let women in that position. He said, I don't permit a woman to teach or have authority over the men. An overseer must be the husband of one wife and so forth. So clearly, Paul didn't have any knowledge of, or nor would he necessarily approve of, female overseers of the church, or by today's church polity, we'd say female pastors. Now whether we should follow Paul's instructions or not, that has been debated. Some evangelical feminists feel that Paul was simply reflecting his own prejudices, and we don't have to have those prejudices, or alternately, that Paul was simply talking about a situation that prevailed in his own time or in the place where he was writing to, but that it wouldn't be the same situation today for various sociological reasons. I disagree with both. I believe that Paul's instructions were not based on sociological considerations. They were based on the historical fact of the fall, as he pointed out, and the creation. So I would say that we really can't improve on Paul in this matter. Some people think they can. If they want to, they can take their chances with God. It was Jesus who appointed Paul to be the apostle to the Gentiles, and it was Jesus who wants us to, you know, heed the voice of his apostles. And who said, he that receives him that I send receives me. So, out of loyalty to Jesus, I retain loyalty to Paul. And therefore, I certainly don't believe that I or any Christian today can exceed Paul in understanding the ways of God. After all, I don't know anyone who's caught up into the third heaven and heard wonders and things that they even couldn't repeat because they were too mysterious and too great. But Paul did. And I just don't know anyone who's his equal. So if Paul said he wouldn't allow this, then I'm not sure on what basis anyone today could say they would allow it. That'd be my take on it. Let's talk next to Doug calling from Santa Barbara, California. Hi, Doug. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, yeah. I've been a long-time listener, first-time caller.
Great. How'd you hear about the program? I'm not on in Santa Barbara.
You actually are. I guess I have a powerful antenna. I could pick you up here on my AM station.
On KKMC?
Yeah.
Amazing.
Definitely in Fresno, Bakersfield, somewhere in there.
By the way, you're going to have to turn your radio down, though, because I'm hearing my voice by 10-second delay or so.
Sorry about that, yeah.
But I'm just amazed that KKMC signal can be heard. Do you have an unusual radio? Do you like a C Crane, you know, AM plus radio or something?
Honestly, it's just my house radio, so.
Excellent. I can't pick up KKMC as well in my own home in Santa Cruz, and that's only 40 miles away from the station. But I just want to tell you that starting next Thursday night, I'm going to be broadcasting on KBRT. I'm sure you can pick that up. It's 7:40 a.m.
7:40 a.m.?
Yeah, that's not the time of day, but that's the radio station. Yeah, 7:40 a.m. on your AM dial is KBRT, and on Thursday nights, there's going to be a best-of half-hour program from 6 to 6:30 on KBRT, and their transmitters on Catalina Island, and they say that they can reach Santa Barbara. So if you can get if you can pick up a station from Salinas, I'm sure you can pick up a station from Catalina Island. So,
well, I'll certainly try, yeah.
Yeah, starting next Thursday night. Anyway, that's not what you called about. Tell me what you called about. It's good to hear from you.
Good to hear from you, too. I just wanted to ask, a few callers ago, we were talking about the Book of Joshua.
Yeah.
And about the different prophecies about Israel becoming a state again near the end times.
Yeah.
Do you feel that it's important when you're considering these things to look at the Book of Dunbar?
Tell me about it.
The Book of Dunbar in the Old Testament?
Dunbar?
Dunbar.
I'm not familiar with the Book of Dunbar.
You know, I might be saying it wrong. Dunbar or Dunbar. Yeah, it was in the Torah. It was in the first...
You mean somebody in the Torah mentions the Book of Dunbar? Because, you know, there's 39 books in my Old Testament, and we don't have one by that name.
You know, I'm not actually sure. I might be forgetting the name, but... I'm just. I guess my question is Dunbar.
What is the content of the book that you're referring to that we should consider?
Well, Dunbar it's like a Dunbar. It's like a ciabatta bread or something like that.
I'm afraid I'm not following you. Are you being serious with me? Or are you having fun?
No, I mean, yeah, you know, I really don't know. I'm sorry, you know, I guess it's a bad call. I'm sorry, I forgot what I was going to say. Sorry to bother you.
Okay,
but,
hey.
Dunbar, yeah, if you figure out what it is, maybe you can mention it or address my question.
Hey, and you're not really in Santa Barbara, are you?
No, I really am in Santa Barbara right now.
Are you?
Yeah.
So that's not a joke, huh?
No, okay. I'm not joking.
Okay, because it's hard for me to believe that anyone in Santa Barbara could pick up the station, and it's also hard for me to believe that you think there's a book in the Bible called Dunbar.
Oh, well, you know, I'm sorry. I must not be remembering the name right. I'm really sorry to bother you.
I guess not.
All right.
Okay. Well, look it up and get back to me.
Okay,
done. All right, Doug. I honestly think that was a prank call, and I don't get many of those. But that's interesting. Some of you may remember on New Year's Day this year, I got a call from a lady in Portland, and her question was, "Why not the Book of Mormon?" And she just kept saying that, and. But the more we talked, the more I got the impression that it was a prank call. She swore that it was not, but it was a funny one. I'll tell you, if you want to go back to our archives and listen to January 1, that was a classic call. And I got a feeling this Dunbar call is going to be one of our classics too. Never heard of it. Anyway, let's talk to Bob, who's calling from Portland now. Bob, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Hello, Steve. You know, some certain Israelis have been calling concerning Israel in the Bible, you know. And 36th chapter of Ezekiel. By the way, the Jewish Old Testament has got different chapters and verses than there are in our
That's
Bible.
That's true.
So they better
That's
know
true.
That. The 36th chapter has to do with, like, the Palestinians and Jordanians claiming some of the land of Israel. And if you read the first part of the 36th chapter of Ezekiel, it says that. And then in 36:24, God says, "For I will take you from among the nations and gather you out of all the countries and will bring you into your own land, and I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you, And a new heart will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away your stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will mm-hmm. put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes. You shall keep my ordinances and do them, and you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God, and I will save you from all your uncleanness, and will call for the grain and multiply it, and lay no famine upon you, and so forth.
Yeah, now when do you think that was fulfilled?
I think the 36th and the 37th chapters of Ezekiel refer to Israel today. And
just with a question, why do you think that? I have a different opinion, which
well, because,
to my mind it makes more sense.
In the 37th chapter, where he talks about the dry bones,
yeah.
he said, this is the whole nation of Israel.
Right.
And I will gather them together, and I will take the stick of Judah and the stick of Ephraim,
right.
join them together in my hand, and they will be one nation.
Right. And why is it that you think that he hasn't already done that?
Well, I think that he has already not already done that because there's a big battle coming up. That's 38th and 39th chapters of Ezekiel.
Okay, well, let me just tell you what I think about those passages.
He gives the nations that are coming against Israel.
Right, and most of those nations don't exist anymore.
No, they still exist. They're just called by a different name now.
Well, no. I mean, there are people who live in those same territories where these nations just exist, but they're
Gog,
not the same nations.
Gog and Magog is the nations of the north, if you read that in Genesis.
Okay, here's the thing, Bob. There's never been a known nation that went by the name Gog, and therefore scholars have no idea why the word Gog is used here, because there was not an ancient nation or a modern nation called Gog. But Magog is mentioned, but Magog was a particular ethnic group descended from Japheth, and they're in all likelihood extinct now. We don't have the Magogites around anymore. Likewise, a lot of the other people that are mentioned there are extinct nations. I think that this more likely it's talking about a war that happened in the past, back when these nations were around. But obviously, there's two ways to look at these passages that you're talking about. One is the what we could call probably the dispensational way, and one would be what's normally considered the historic way that the church always understood them before. Many modern Christians only have heard the dispensational way. And the dispensationalists would say these are the future. These are a future regathering of Israel in the last days, and the Gog and Magog battle in chapters 38 and 39 are going to be a future battle that involves Russia and its confederates coming against the rebuilt nation of Israel in the last days. Now, that's one way of understanding it. I'll allow that a person might reasonably feel that way about the passage. I think, however, there's a more reasonable way to understand it, and that is that when Ezekiel was writing, the Jews were scattered out of their land into the provinces that had been conquered by Babylon. And they were in the city of Babylon and in the region that Babylon had conquered. They were all dispersed. But the prophets, Jeremiah and Ezekiel, promised that God was going to bring them back to their land. He's going to gather them out of their lands where they've been driven from, all the nations they've been driven to, and restore their nation again, and restore the temple and so forth. And this was true. This did happen. Zerubbabel led about 50,000 of them back from Babylon in 539 BC or something like that, 536, and 539 I think it is. And then later on, Ezra and Nehemiah led some more back, and they did in fact they did reestablish the nation again. Yeah, and the temple. Yes.
Can I just interject here a bit?
Sure.
In Romans 11:25, Paul writes, "For I would not, brethren, have you ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own conceits, that a hardening in part has befallen Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, even as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer. He shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob, and this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins.
Okay, I know the passage, and again, there's no reference in that in Romans 11. There's no reference to the restoration of the nation of Israel, is there?
But in Revelation 19.
Wait a minute.
The same battle that's fought.
Let's take
39.
Let's take one thing at a time, because if we just keep moving from passage to passage and never discuss them, then we'll never learn anything. Romans 11 does not mention the restoration of the nation of Israel. The closest thing it might say that some might
say is all Israel will be saved.
Okay, well, are you saved?
Well, sure, I'm saved.
Okay, does that speak of where you live geographically?
Well, I mean to say is
how do people get saved, Bob? They don't get saved by going to Israel. They get saved by coming to Christ, right?
Yeah, that's right.
So, Paul predicts that all Israel will be saved. That means what?
This bit, Steve.
Huh?
At the end of the 36th chapter of Ezekiel, it does not say that Israel is saved yet. He calls Israel the flock of sacrifice.
Okay, Bob. There's too many points here. We're spreading too thin here. We could talk about Ezekiel if you want to, or we can talk about Romans 11, or we can talk about Revelation 19. But if we take the whole Bible in one call, I won't be able to give fair treatment to the other calls waiting.
Yeah.
We should take one thing at a time.
You know,
I personally,
Steve, the 20th yeah. chapter has to do with the millennium on earth, when the Lord will reign over the city of Jerusalem in a pillar of cloud and fire.
Okay, Bob, I know that's the premillennial position, and I certainly don't object to anyone holding it. But what I can't do is have us take a different passage every 30 seconds and discuss none of them except it's one thing. See, what you may not realize is happening, Bob, and I don't blame you, because there was a time in my life I would probably have done exactly the same thing. You're reading a passage, and you're telling me what it means in your opinion. Well, I know what it means in your opinion, because I used to hold the same opinion. I now have a different opinion, and so what would be best is if we could take a passage and discuss what your opinion is and what my opinion is, and the merits of the two opinions. But that's not what's happening, because as soon as I say, well, I don't see it that way, then you go to another passage and then another, and each passage really has to be taken in its own context, has to be taken point by point, and to just do sort of a shotgun approach where here's a scripture, here's a scripture, here's a scripture, and to really discuss none of them exegetically is, I don't know, it's not my way of resolving difficulties. But, okay, you have shared with us, and you're certainly welcome to do so, your point of view on this, and I'm going to have to actually move along, take some other callers. But thanks, Bob. We'll talk again.
God bless you.
Bye. You too, brother. Bye-bye now. Okay, we're going to talk next to Jacob, who's calling from Houston, Texas. Jacob, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Good to hear from you, brother. Hope all is well.
It's been a long time since I've heard that cheerful voice.
Absolutely. Anyway, my question today is in the domain of motivational theology, if you will. It's kind of hard for me to articulate this question, so bear with me for a second. You know, a lot of the pastors, especially down here in Houston, Steve, there are some mega churches here, and the sermons and the messages are, you know, they sound on one side extremely good and, very encouraging, but a lot of it also appears to me, you know, speak words of faith. Now, isn't that true? Yes, I mean, we do need to speak words of faith and wholeness. And, this, like one of the biggest churches over here, he's talking about, God does want you to be, wealthy, etc. How does this, I would like you to share your heart with me on this brand of theology, which really comes under the heading of motivational theology. I can't think of another phrase for it. Health and, I guess they don't really use the words health and wealth, but that's definitely underlying it all.
Right.
Now, I mean, scripture doesn't mean, I do want to be able to pay my bills.
Yeah. That's true.
Right.
So, okay, I'll be glad to talk about that. That's a subject I've encountered and thought about a great deal.
Mm.
Now, usually when you call, you want to get off and listen on the internet. Do you want to stay on the line?
Yeah, I'll stay on the line, brother.
Good. I'd rather have you on the line so we can interact. Well, a lot of these churches become big, not because there's a revival going on, not because the Holy Spirit is convicting of sin and bringing people to Christ. That's a good way for churches to become big. But a lot of these churches are becoming big without that happening. They're becoming big by appealing to the carnality of people who otherwise might not want to go to church, and by trying to convince them that coming to Christ is going to be satisfying to them in ways that their carnality can appreciate. You see, if these preachers would preach like Jesus did and say you have to forsake all that you have or you can't be my disciple or you'll be persecuted and hated by all men for my name's sake or those kinds of things, and blessed are you if men persecute you and hate you and despise you and cast out your name as evil, and blessed are you poor, if they had preached like Jesus preached, well, they'd have a lot smaller churches, unless there was a revival. See, when God sends a real revival, then people really get saved. And when they get saved, they have a hunger for the truth. And mm-hmm. then they'll come. You can preach as straightforward, uncompromising a message you want to revive people. And they'll love it because they love the truth, even though it's not a get-rich-quick message and it doesn't appeal to their carnality. It appeals to their dominant side, which in those cases is the spiritual side. But when people are not revived spiritually, then the only way that preachers can really get them to come out in great numbers is by appealing to their carnality. Now, apparently, there are some preachers who feel like this is a good idea. Like, isn't it better for these people to be in church than not? If they wouldn't come, if you preach the gospel uncompromised and undiluted, but they do come when you preach this get-rich-quick kind of gospel, isn't that a good thing for them to be in church? My answer would be not necessarily. I don't know that it's good to fill the church with carnal, unconverted people. I believe it depends on what the church is for. If the church is for evangelism, and if you're getting these people to come to church without lying to them, and you're preaching the gospel to them once they arrive, then I could see some advantage to this. But it seems to me like you're getting people to come to church by lying to them.
Mm.
Because it's not true.
Mm.
And it's when you make false promises and they don't come true, and you tell people that these promises were made by God, then when they don't come true, people think that God lied. It never occurs to them it was the preacher who was lying.
Mm-hmm.
It's God who they think was lying, and then they don't trust God even when they hear what God really did say, because mm-hmm. they've been disillusioned. And I think, so these preachers are doing a great deal of harm to the kingdom of God. Not that they mean badly. I don't know what they mean. I don't know their hearts or their motives. I'm not trying to condemn them. I do suspect that some of them couldn't care less whether their teaching was true as long as it keeps them rich. And these preachers definitely are finding that the health and wealth gospel does bring health and wealth to them.
Mm-hmm.
But whatever their motive may be, even if they've got pure motives, they are certainly doing a great deal of damage to God's reputation. Because they're telling people that God promised these things, that if you're a good Christian, if you have faith, if you speak faith words, if you make positive confessions, then you'll be healthy, you'll be wealthy. Mm-hmm. And then, of course, that doesn't happen to people very often. Mm-hmm. It only happens to the preachers. Only the preachers get wealthy from it. But the average person in the congregation doesn't get any wealthier doing that than they would get working at the same job without being Christians.
Mm-hmm.
You see, if these people are getting wealthy, it's not because they're making professions of faith. It's because they're working at a job where they get well paid in the most prosperous nation in the world. You go preach the same gospel in India, where your friends are, mm-hmm. and they're not going to get any wealthier. You know?
Absolutely. Mm-hmm.
So in other words, the preachers are lying. But they're attracting those people in America, those people who live in the wealthiest country, but they're not the wealthiest people, but they want to be. And so they look and they see the preachers wealthy. And they think the Bible promises what he says, and so they start making these faith confessions. And some of them will keep doing it for several years, even though it's not working. But eventually, unless these people become hypnotized or brain dead or something like that, eventually they kind of wake up and say, you know, this isn't true. This isn't happening. I've been confessing I'm well, but I've still got as much of this sickness as I had before. You know, I'm not any richer than I was before. This positive confession thing is for the birds. And it certainly is. But the tragedy is that they think it's the gospel. They think that what's for the birds is what the Bible says. But the preachers have given them the wrong impression. Of course, the Bible doesn't promise those things.
Absolutely. Well said, as always, Steve. Steve, before you sign off, your series, The Kingdom of God?
Yeah.
Are you recording that as the weeks go by?
Well, I did 8 weeks, and I took a break. I'm going to do another 3 weeks coming up starting next Wednesday. And the original ones, the first installments, are going to be on our website very soon. I actually sent them by disk up to the guy who loads things onto our website. And I would be surprised if you won't see them on our website this weekend.
Oh, marvelous, marvelous.
And if they don't get up on the website soon, just email me and I'll send you a disc with them on it.
Wonderful. As always, thanks, brother.
All right. God bless you, Jacob.
God bless you, Steve, for all that you do. Bye-bye.
It's good to hear from you. Bye-bye. All right. We're going to take another call now. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and our next caller is Bob, calling from Sherwood, Oregon. I believe it's Oregon. It's Sherwood. Anyway, hi, Bob.
Hey, how you doing, Steve?
Good.
Quick question. I'm in and out of my vehicle all day long, so I don't get the benefit of hearing all the answers to some of the questions. But on the topic of Israel in particular, I'm somewhat familiar with dispensational views and a little bit familiar with amillennialist and preterist views. Still learning a lot about both sides and haven't made a decision one way or the other. But with one particular question to the restoration of Israel, it seemed to me that the opening chapter of Acts that the issue was foremost on the apostles' minds before
yes.
prior to Christ's ascension, because obviously they were taught at some future date God would restore Israel according to the promises that he made to Abraham. And there are covenants, as you already know about, that the premillennialists will teach, or dispensationalists will preach, that a lot of these promises within the covenants overlapped each other. Hello?
Yes, I'm listening.
Oh, okay. And my question is if there is no specific restoration of Israel promised, which I also believe that no one can be saved apart from Christ. What was on their mind? Because obviously Jesus didn't rebuke them. He just basically pushed it over and said, it's not, you know, for you to know the times and seasons that the Father is affixed by his own authority, but your
right.
job is to go out and preach the gospel.
Right.
So what do we do with that verse?
Well, the disciples asked Jesus just before he ascended in Acts 1:6, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, Jesus didn't answer them yes or no.
Right.
And he didn't correct them. He basically dodged the question.
Right.
And said, you know, you mind your own business and go out and preach the gospel to yeah. Jerusalem and so forth. And I believe that how he answered was his answer to their question, but it wasn't as they understood it. You see, they still were not filled with the Spirit. They still didn't understand things they would understand much later, and which they reflect in their letters. When they wrote their letters later on, they certainly understood what the kingdom of God was and what Israel is. The thing is, it was not wrong for them to think that God was going to restore the kingdom to Israel. But what was, I think, inadequate at that time was their understanding of what is meant by Israel and what is meant by the kingdom. Certainly God has restored the kingdom to Israel. But the kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. Paul said the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit in Romans 14:17. So it's a spiritual thing. It's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit is the kingdom of God. And who is Israel? Well, Paul talks about that too in Romans 11. He says Israel's like an olive tree. The unbelieving branches, the Jewish branches that didn't believe have been cut off that tree, and Gentile branches have been grafted in among the believing branches. So there's believing Jews and believing Gentiles make up the branches of this tree, and that's Israel. So he's talking about people who believe in Christ, whether they're Jews or Gentiles, are part of what's Israel, the olive tree. And the kingdom has been given to them. Jesus said to his own disciples in the book of Luke, he says, fear not, little flock, it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Well, who are they? They were the disciples. They were the germ church. the church is given the kingdom. And in fact, Jesus said that in his parable about the tenants of the vineyard in Matthew chapter 21, somewhere around verse 43 or so. Jesus said to Israel, the kingdom is taken from you and given to a nation that will bring forth the fruits of it. So Jesus had announced that the kingdom would be taken away from the nation of Israel and given to another nation, as he put it, and given to a nation that will bring forth the fruits of it. Well, that nation is the church. Peter said about the church in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, Peter said that we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. It's not a political nation, it's a spiritual nation. And it's made up of Jews and Gentiles who are believers, and they are the true Israel, and they possess the kingdom. The kingdom has been given to them. So when the disciples said, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel, there was a sense in which the answer was yes, but there's a sense in which the answer was no, as they understood Israel and the kingdom. And Jesus didn't determine that he was going to go into a discourse on that with them right now. He said, you just go about your business of preaching the gospel. And then,
let me interject.
Go ahead.
While I'm on this thought, wouldn't it be possible that since I agree with you and I agree with the scripture that you brought to bear with regard to Israel is really constituted by the promises of God that would include the Gentiles being grafted in, but there also seems to be a sense in what I've been able to understand that believing remnant that is original Israel or the Jewish believers and the Gentiles, which constitutes, as I think Paul said somewhere about the one new man, in Christ, wouldn't that also include the promise of a restored land as it was given unconditionally to Abraham, even before the Mosaic Covenant?
There are promises of the land being given to Israel, and as I said, Israel is the church, and the world is going to be given to them, the whole land, the whole earth, including the promised land, of course. So I believe the promise of the land of Israel to the descendants of Abraham was a type of the ultimate purpose of giving the whole world to Abraham and his seed, because it says that in Romans chapter 4 and verse 13, Paul says the promise that was made to Abraham that he would inherit the world was not given through the law but through faith. Now, Paul says that the promise God made to Abraham actually involved his seed inheriting the world. The promised land was simply a token or a part of that. When the nation of Israel existed as a nation, they had to have a place to live, and so he gave them that part of the world first. But his seed, Christ, and those who are in Christ would ultimately inherit the whole world. Remember, Jesus said to his disciples, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And so the promised land is certainly part of the earth. It's a small part. It's sort of like in the Old Testament, God wanted people to give him one day out of the week. But really, that was just a token. He gets all the days of the week now. And he wanted them to give 10% of their income in the Old Testament. Now he wants all of it. That is to say, if you don't forsake all that you have, you can't be a disciple, Jesus said. So there are, in the Old Testament, many things that were, what should we say, partial, were ordained as a type of the ultimate and complete absolute thing that God would ultimately do. I'd like to explain this more, but the music playing means I'm out of time this time. But if you want to call again sometime, we'll be glad to talk some more about it.
Great. I appreciate it. God bless you, brother.
God bless you, Bob. Thanks for calling.
Bye now.
Bye. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Sorry about that. What can I say? The address to write to us at, if you'd like, is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California. If you're interested in our Saturday night meeting in Santa Cruz, you can call for directions to the place by calling 475-8301.